James is probably the first New Testament book to be written. And that's where most scholars are on it. Some put it later, but it seems to have been written very early, probably in the 40s. Jesus was crucified in 30 or 33 AD. Those are the two major dates. I think 30 AD is more likely. So this would be written, you know, within 15 years or something from the actual death of Christ. So the church is pretty young. Early church here. It seems to have been written to Jewish Christians after the dispersion. In fact, James 1 and 1 says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That word is diaspora. The word for dispersion. It's also used in Acts where it says, you know, they fled Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, was the first martyr. Paul was persecuting the church, and the Jews fled Jerusalem except the apostles. That's the verb form of this same word. So this seems to be those people who fled. It says only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So it seems that James is writing to those who left. Their pastor is writing to encourage and instruct them from a distance. Or the book says he was writing to minister to his scattered flock by mail. So that seems to be what's going on here. It has a pastoral flavor, writing to his saints. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Since, of course, Jesus' father was God and not Joseph. You know, we say half-brother, but by the way, the Bible says brother, so it's not wrong to use that term, but be more specific. In Galatians, Paul calls James the brother of our Lord. And in Matthew as well, it talks about his brothers, James and Judas, and a couple other guys.
Four brothers.
And it says sisters.
So he was at least seven kids.
Right.
Yep. James seems to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Later tradition calls him the first bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And it seems somehow that Jerusalem was kind of the head church of the other churches. You see in Acts 15, when they have the question of the Gentiles, we go to Jerusalem to figure out what we're going to do about it. And then James say, I, James, have decided, da-da-da-da-da. And he does say it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit, so it wasn't just him by himself, but he did seem to have that type of authority. You know, maybe you would liken him something to general superintendent or something like that. The Apostle James. The name James in Greek is Iakobos, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jacob. Now, how we get the English James from Iakobos, I have no idea. But just so you know, when they saw Jacob, as in Jacob and Esau, and they saw James, it was the same name to them. Like Jesus and Joshua, I don't think I mentioned that, but in Hebrews, it talks about Joshua spoke to them, something in chapter 2. The name Jesus, in Greek, Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, is saying Joshua is Yeshua. Joshua is translated directly from Hebrew. Jesus is translated from the Greek name, but it's the same name. So, anyway, James and Jacob is the same name. We learn the most about him in Acts 15. We see, you know, the Jerusalem Council. Then in Acts 21, Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and he's confronted with James and talks to him there. And then Paul tells us a little bit about him in Galatians 1 and 2. So those places in addition to the Epistle of James. That's where we learn about him. Tradition says he was a person of a very high moral character. He was nicknamed James the Just. In fact, I mean, just a person of impeccable character. That's what they said about James. Some today call him James the Legalist because they see him, you know, confronting Paul in Acts 21, if you ever read that. Has Paul make a bow and shave his head to show everyone that he keeps the law, which is a kind of a bewildering passage to understand.
Your book mentions the theology of the letter is relatively undeveloped. You know, there's some truth to that. Brother Seagraves was telling us, I don't think I mentioned, but Seagraves has written a commentary on James and on 1 Peter, both of these books put out by Word of Flame. James was written much earlier, and he just recently wrote Peter. In fact, if you look at his hair, you can see see the difference there.
Yeah.
The difference in time. I always say that because I knew him well, and I can joke about it. And I've seen him. I've seen him make jokes about his hair, so I won't break the secret. But he mentioned when he sent in his manuscript for the commentary that he said that as well, that, you know, James reflects a somewhat of an undeveloped and primitive theology. And he says they took it out. So Bernard was the editor, and he says just didn't agree with him, so he took out his commentary. But, you know, that does not mean by any means that anything is not truthful there, but just that it's, you know, early, like I said, the earliest New Testament book written, and just doesn't show later development. The cross or the gospel is nowhere to be found in James. And that's one reason why Martin Luther had a problem with it. If you've ever heard that before, Martin Luther kind of struggled with James. That and the fact that Martin Luther was just so caught up in justification by faith, you know, Paul's justification by faith, when James says, justified by works and not faith alone, Luther just didn't want to be part of that. So he called it an epistle of straw, yet he did still recognize that it has scripture and quoted from it and stuff like that, so he just had some problems with it. I just point that because that's something that's just really well known, that Luther and James. Gundry makes the statement, it is the least doctrinal and most practical book in the New Testament, and I decline to agree with him. He calls it a manual of Christian conduct, just practical, good, how-to-live stuff. It is similar in some respect to the book of Proverbs in that, you know, not written like Proverbs. Proverbs is just a list of just sayings, you know, just wise sayings. James isn't written like that, but has the just good practical, you know, advice kind of stuff, as opposed to, you know, deep theology. Your book also points out that imperative verbs occur with greater frequency in James than any other book in the New Testament. So, as I mentioned, James was a pastor writing to his flock, and he's telling, you know, do this, don't do that, you know, a lot of, more imperative in James than anywhere else. And there are a lot of allusions to the teaching of Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And I mentioned, when we did Matthew, we mentioned the Sermon on the Mount is really difficult, and dispensationalists almost want to, you know, throw it out and say, well, it just doesn't apply to us. At all. We've got to remember, James refers to it a lot. And this is, you know, after the church has begun. So, a lot of allusion to the teachings of his brother Jesus. The book also mentions double-mindedness seems to be the basic problem James has in view. You know, either do it or don't do it. You know, don't waver between wanting to live for God and not wanting to live for God. He talks about, you know, if you look and you see your face in a glass and you don't change, you're not accomplishing nothing. He puts an emphasis on faith that is acted out by your works, not just claiming to have faith. So he seems to have people in view that are, you know, professing but not living it somewhat. Okay. And hey, praise the Lord, brother. Good to see you. We're in James today. Probably the major contribution of the book of James is his insistence that genuine faith
must be demonstrated by our actions. You know, and he seems to be confronting, you know, that type of a people just claim to believe, but there's no fruit, you know. Be ye doers of the word, is what James says, and not hearers only. You know, he seems to be opposing the type of faith that's just a mere mental assent. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, da 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 da. You know, he says, no, if you have real faith, it will be expressed in actions. I mentioned, we just did Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11 has the same idea. Faith demonstrated by their actions. Noah says, by faith built an ark. His faith was demonstrated. He showed that he believed what God says by what he did it. So that idea is not unique just to James. And it's thought possibly that James is responding to a misunderstood form of false teaching. Remember in Romans, we even talked about Paul says people were already twisting what he taught. Romans chapter 3, he says people are saying that I teach, let's just do evil, because he preached justification by faith so strong. So it wouldn't be, you know, ridiculous to think that. People were twisting and misunderstanding. And remember, he says Peter said that people twist false words. 2 Peter, he says that. So it's thought that he's, it would appear that he's responding to the slogan, justification by faith, which is what Paul hammered, you know, and it's true, but that some people were, you know, abusing it and twisting it and making it mean things that Paul didn't even intend. And that's why, you know, James is saying, look, we're shown to be righteous, justified by our works, not by faith alone. We'll get into that in a little bit. And to reconcile James with Paul, since, I mean, if you just take just the actual words they say, they seem like they're contradictory. Paul says, we're justified by faith alone and not by works. James says, we're justified by works and not by faith alone. You know, taken at face value, it seems like they're opposing one another. But, no.
They're both saying not alone.
Yeah.
I mean, of course, one
doesn't. Let me see. Well, no, Paul doesn't say not by works alone. He says not by works at all. So, yeah, James says by works and not faith alone. But anyway, it's possible that he used the word justify in the sense of vindicate before the people. And it's used that way in Luke 7:29. It says they justified God. Now, that doesn't mean they made God righteous. God's already righteous. So, it means they demonstrated before man what the reality was. And justify can be used in that sense, the Greek as well as the English, to justify, to show something right. Paul used it in more of a legal sense of, you know, declared righteous. Drop the hammer, not guilty. When he says we're justified by faith. Okay. And that's the introduction. Let's go ahead and open up to James. Mentioned it's just a full of practical, good stuff. Now, a lot of this really doesn't need much exposition because it's just, you know, it's just practical. I don't need to interpret it. It's just, it's there. So, but we'll go through it anyways. He starts off, count it all joy when you fall into different various temptations. Wow. Be thankful. Fall into temptation, James. The answer is this. The reason he gives in the next verse, number 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yeah, trials make you stronger. Trials teach you to persevere. Going through temptation strengthens you and makes you a stronger person, so that when the hard times come, you can make it.
Yes.
He says, if anybody lacks wisdom, would it seem to, you know, in context, he's talking about when you're going through the temptation, when you're going through the trial, and you need wisdom, you know, God, what do I do? He says, ask of God. God gives everyone liberally, if you ask him for wisdom, you know, what do I do? How do I deal with this temptation?
Lord, I need help. He says, God will help you. Okay, he goes on to talk about riches. You see verses 9 through 10. Another place he does as well. I don't want to dwell too long on that. Perseverance in temptation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under a trial. Once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. So keep that in mind when you're going through trials. You know, hey, I've got the reward to look forward to. Yes, things are not things are not fun and exciting right now, but keep your eyes on the reward. Yeah, and then, you know, the Bible tells us that. You know, set your mind on the, you know, reward there. It'll help you through. It talks about anger and sin. You see 19 and 21 there. Be slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It tells us to put aside some things, filthiness, wickedness, and humility, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
Amen.
So let's talk about salvation.
She's using the word engrafted.
Yeah, engrafted, implanted, you know, it has become a part of you. You know, the word is pictured as a seed elsewhere, you know, something that you plant and takes root, does that type of thing. All right, and then where he talks about to be doers of the word and not hearers only, which is kind of his theme, you know. Faith that is manifested in your action. You know, someone said, you know, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And there's more implication, you know, to that than just the surface. It's all you can see is the outside. You know, all you can tell whether a person is genuine or not is by the fruit. We can't see hearts. We shouldn't pretend to see hearts. Or someone else said, you know, you and I can tell a tree by its fruit. God can tell a tree by its seed. You know, he knows by the seed what it will become. All we can see is what's on the outside. So James says, look, you know, you guys are claiming to have faith, but your actions do not demonstrate that. Okay? So, and he talks about, you know, if you compare it to someone who looks in the mirror, they see, oh, my hair's messed up, I need a shave, you know, I've got that stuff in the corner of my eyes, it needs to be washed out. And then you go away. You got to brush my teeth. There are 5 weeks of growth on them. And you just go away. And then you see your friends and they look at you. They don't want to look you in the face. You've got bad breath. You know, he says, you saw what kind of person you were. And you didn't act on it. You didn't change. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So James emphasizes that a lot. Then chapter 2 in the beginning, he talks about not having favoritism, not showing partiality. Someone comes to your church, they dress nice, they got a pretty ring on, and you tell them to sit in the front, you know, that's not right. We don't want to do that. And then the poor man, you tell him to sit over here or sit down by my footstool. Wow. He says, you're showing partiality. God does not do that, and we should not do it either. Just practical stuff. Alright, then this is where I mentioned the law is pictured as a unit. Look at verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For the same person that said don't commit adultery said don't murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Okay? Beth, you asked about, you know, dividing the law into ceremonial and moral and all these different things. And the Bible doesn't have that. You know, Jews saw the law as a unit. And often, if you just look at the way it goes, they'll be in the middle of talking about planting your seeds and stuff, you know, and then you'll see some, what we would call a moral law in the middle of that. You know, right in the midst of talking about these other things. So it did not have that division of taking it in a different section. It was saw as a unit. There's a few, break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, verse 10. Okay?
But, this is verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What are Christians under? The law of liberty. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Liberty is what? Liberty is freedom from restriction. Freedom from, that type of thing. And he talks about what we're going to be judged by is the law of liberty. Maybe talking about Christian liberty in some of the other books. Romans 14 and then in Galatians. Other places as well. So even, here's James. I mean, you know, brother legalist. People have painted him out to be sometimes. You know, so the guy, just James, the person who emphasizes the law. And even he says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. So, a serious point out in his commentary, that phrase law of liberty cannot be referring to the law of Moses he just spoke about, because consistently the New Testament declares the law of Moses to be a system of bondage and death. Uses those words, the law of death. People call it a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Paul says, don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. So, James has something else in here when he talks about us being judged by the law of liberty. Okay, and then this is that famous place on where he goes into faith and works, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Notice, okay, he sets the stage here in the first verse.
Okay, he said 14 on was what was it, sorry?
James' discussion about faith and works. The big passage, you know, where he talks about this and where people had a problem rectifying him with Paul. But, you know what, I don't think it comes out in the King James, but where he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? I think the King James just says, can faith save him?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In the Greek, it is preceded by the article. So it literally says, can the faith? And the idea is, this kind of faith, you know, this faith that does not manifest itself in action. Faith that is mere mental assent, you know, claimed faith that does not produce anything. Can that kind of faith save him? So, and that's how my translation reads, can that faith save him? And that kind of faith, no, it's an empty faith. It's not a genuine faith, you know. And that's James' point. Real faith, genuine faith, will manifest itself in what you do. If it's on the inside, it comes out on the outside. Okay? If you really believe and been regenerated in the inner man, it shows itself. The fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to force a tree to produce fruit. You can water a tree. You can put fertilizer, you know, you can put the plant up by the sun and do these things that will help. But you can't make a tree produce fruit. It's what it does naturally by being a tree. So Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you will produce. You know, he says, if you see a brother or sister and they don't, you know, have clothes or they need daily food, and you just say, God bless you, be warmed and filled. You know, but you don't give them what they need. He says, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. He says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I will demonstrate my faith by what I do, is what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You know, you see where he's getting at. Just saying, oh yeah, I believe in one God. Sure. Devil believes that. You know, it's not just assenting to a fact. Yes, God's out there somewhere. You know, most people believe that. But real faith is where you're trusting in God and you have a relationship with Him. You're obedient to Him. It's more than that. So, he goes on, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham demonstrated his faith by what he did. He says, this is where his faith was tried and perfected. Abraham believed what God said a long time ago. Yet, he doubted, and he wavered, and he went back and forth. And one time, God says, yeah, I'm still going to give you the promise. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed at it.
Right.
You know, over and over, he had the faith in a seed form. But it was through time and through God dealing with him, and, you know, through these things, that his faith was made perfect. And it was demonstrated that his faith was mature, perfected, full grown, when God said, okay, now offer up your son to rock. And he did it. That showed that his faith had grown to that level. You know, it's interesting. Paul appeals to this same... he quotes, okay, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was when God told Abraham, so shall your seed be. He says Abraham believed it. Paul appeals to the same scripture to prove justification by faith in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. But notice, James says that was fulfilled when Abraham offered up his son. Okay? He believed God way back here. God told him, Abraham believed him. But he says that was fulfilled. Abraham believed God when he offered up his son. The faith was there, but it was brought out and manifested. Okay, verse 24, you see the man justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he talks about even Rahab the harlot, you know. When she had to do something. They said, look, we want to save you, Rahab. You've helped us. We want to save you when we destroy Jericho. Hang this red cord in your window. We won't destroy that house. If she wouldn't have done that, she would have been killed. You know, nobody else knew her by face except those two spies that she hid. She had to act out her faith by putting the red cord on the window. And, you know, that very likely, that is symbolic. But, you know, the blood on the doorpost, the red door thing on the window, the blood of Jesus Christ on our life. You see that red being traced throughout. Abel offered the blood sacrifice. Anyway. Alright, okay, chapter 3 is the thing about the tongue. Ooh. The whole thing about watching our tongue.
Let's skip that one.
Yeah, we'll just cut that out the Bible because that's too hard to do. I think we had to memorize this whole chapter, most of it, for class in Bible school, but I forgot it by now. But notice, first, he jumps on teachers. This is what I really take to heart. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing we shall incur a stricter judgment. King James uses the word masters. And back in those days, you know, that we would call a teacher a master. I don't know if you ever heard that. But, you know, master such and such was a teacher. When you get a master's degree, you know, you're supposed to be, now you're to the place where you can teach others. But it's the same word for teacher elsewhere. Teachers, we will have stricter judgment, so you better be careful if that's what you want to be. I try to think about this one often. The idea is the more you know, the more you're responsible for. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, this may mean in the eyes of God or in the eyes of people or both. Definitely, it means in the eyes of God. You know, he's going to hold you more accountable. You get up and teach one thing and do another. You're responsible to teach truth. I mean, definitely. You know, I think of this verse when I look at, you know, the just vast number of denominations out there. And just all teaching different things, you know, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And come judgment day, teachers are going to be responsible because they're the ones who are passing on. You know, where do false doctors come from? Somebody had to start teaching somewhere. You know, where do all these other things come from? Somebody, some teacher somewhere taught something which was passed on and passed on. And I think God's going to hold those people especially. Because you look at how much of an impact they've had. You know, so I take it very seriously, the office of a teacher. A lot of the chapter on the tongue. If a man can, you know, bridle his tongue, he's able to control the whole body. It's the most most unruly member, it says. He compares it to like a bit in a horse. If you can control, you know, that little bit will turn a horse this way or that way. Or the rudder of a ship. Mm-hmm. He says it's just a small part of the ship. Yet that little rudder will turn the whole ship in one direction or another. He says that's how our tongue is. He says that, you know, little thing starts a great flame. The idea, you say things that can have a tremendous impact, more than you ever expected, like a wildfire that's just uncontrollable. Look what he says in verse 6. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. Sounds like some intense stuff. Then he compares it to an untamable beast, an animal that you just can't even tame. In fact, he says, animals you can't tame, I'm sorry. But he says, the tongue you can't even tame. It's more crazy than animals. And then he shows the inconsistency. He says, look, you come to church and you bless God and worship Him with the same tongue, and then you go and curse your brother and talk bad about him with the same tongue. He says, come on. How are you doing that? He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. He says, from one spring, do you get fresh water and salt water or bitter water? No. You expect when you go to that well, you're going to get fresh water all the time. And so as Christians should be the same way. We profess to be Christians. We should expect to get, people should expect to be able to see more consistency in our lives. He talks about, a tree. You expect, to one tree to have the same type of fruit when you go to it. Okay? Enough said. Good chapter. Go back and read sometimes. Once again, this seems to be the major theme of James. Remember the double-minded man? One day you're like this and one day you're like that. Inconsistency in the Christian life is what he's dealing with. And as you can see, the same thing with the faith and works. Professing to have faith, but you're not showing it in your life. James has that in view throughout his epistle here. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds. Show it by what you do. And then the rest he talks about the wisdom from above is of God. So, chapter 4, he talks about carnal desires in the beginning there. That's why people go to war and all this type of thing, because they're selfish and they want what they want. He talks about, you need to ask of God. That's his way, go to him and ask. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you made yourself a friend of the world, you are making yourself God's enemy. It's not that God is wanting to cast out you, but, if God is very, very against something and you are a part of that, if you are putting yourself on the opposing team. It talks about God's jealousy, verse 5. But then he comes back and gives us some hope in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to know how to get forgiveness and compassion with God, be humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Mm-hmm. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. God cannot resist a repentance and contrite heart. A person who just a broken spirit, and Lord, I'm sorry, I recognize that's what God is attracted to. So, then it talks about humbling yourself. Okay? Let me see, I need to move along. It talks later on about, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Basically, just having mindset of, you don't know what's going to happen. He says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. That doesn't mean just you attach the phrase, Lord willing, to the end of every sentence, because that soon becomes just vain and, meaningless. But it's just a mindset of, you don't know for sure what's going to happen.
Okay, chapter 5 is a charge to the rich, first few verses. Just, you know, not that it's wrong, but we need to just take notice of some things, those that are rich. Then he talks about patience. He talks about the patience of Job. We need to keep that in mind, he says. As an example of suffering and patience, look at the prophet, he says, verse 10. You know, look at them, how much they suffered. And heard of the patience of Job and seen the outcome, knowing that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And then there's this instruction about praying for the sick. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This is, you know, what you're supposed to do. You're sick, call for the elders and let them pray. Notice once again, elders in the plural. I pointed that out a few other places. I don't know how many believe it. A lot of scholars believe that they had a plurality of elders. Probably still had one leading elder. Revelation, you see, they write to the angel of the church and such. It's an singular individual. But nevertheless, there did seem to be this plurality of leadership that they had. It talks about the effectual, fervent prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Accomplishes a lot, you know. So you pray fervently, and you're a righteous and justified man in the sight of God, and you don't think that your prayers are unheard. He says Elijah did that. He prayed, and it didn't even rain. Look how much he accomplished with his fervent prayer. And he prayed again, and it did rain, just like that. Okay, and then the last few verses, if anyone strays from the truth, look at that, from the truth, and you turn him back, you need to know that you have turned a sinner from the error of his way. You will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Someone goes astray from the truth, and you show them, look, brother, this is the truth. This is what the Bible says. It says you have saved his soul from death. So you see the Bible everywhere. It puts a premium on truth and right doctrine. So, all right. Any questions on James? Like I said, you know, this not a whole lot to comment on. It's just real practical stuff. It's written from a pastor's heart. His saints had left because of the persecution, and there's, you know, no one there. So he writes them some letters, gives them some encouragement, some instructions. This is what you need to do. And that seems to be what's going on. Okay, no question, old James? All right, well, I guess we'll take a little break and then come back and do 1 Peter.